welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Out of the entire group, he would definitely be the one that I would want to hang out with, because you know this guy has stories. And no matter how great of a storyteller you think you are, this guy could outstory all of us. I mean, after all, he was a fisherman. And not the type of fisherman that controls his little boat with a foot pedal and bounces a little Carolina rig off the bottom. This guy moved a wooden ship by hand for a living, with oars in the water. He didn't cast a rod and reel. He threw heavy nets for a living. His hands had to be like concrete. And one of those man shakes, when you stuck out your hand to shake it, that even when he didn't try, he hurt you. He's one of those guys. He's a common dock worker of his day and age. And I often wondered if you had a fire pit on the sandy shore, a drink in your hand, late in the evening when it came time to tell stories, where would he start? I wonder if he'd go back to that day. That day that changed everything Pete used to be to who he would now become. I wonder if as a fisherman he'd set up the scene. He'd talk about the way the moonlight danced across the ripples of the water that night. About how in the onset, when he shoved off from shore, when he grabbed those big wooden oars and dipped them into the water for the first time, how he had a good feeling about that night. I wonder if he'd talk about the growing frustration when he tried the shallow and the deep, the river mouth where the current moves swift, to the little cove where it's still, where cast after cast, row after row, he came up empty. I wonder if he'd talk about how strange it is. There's nights where you come up with a little, but there's very few nights where you come up absolutely empty. I'd love to hear around a fire as the flames start licking at the logs, his own impression of coming back home that day as he reached his little cove where his boat is always docked, the amount of people that were on the shore. He came in unnoticed. He came in without making a sound. He didn't want to interrupt the crowd. He had heard the guy teach before. His brother Andrew had actually introduced him to him before. But now on this day, on that morning, with no fish to sell, Jesus was teaching. I'd like to hear about the first interruption when he realized the message is broken and his name is called. Where the one who's doing the preaching actually goes, Peter, can I use your boats? What's Peter supposed to say in front of a crowd? To put Jesus in the bow of your boat, to shove off from shore. Your only job is to keep the oars in the water and without distracting anyone, just a slight movement to keep Jesus straight. So his words can now penetrate over the waves and catch everyone on the hillside. To watch the faces of your own citizens for the first time hearing words of God. I'd like to hear from his own words. What'd he tell you? And to have Pete exclaim. Well, the dude got done teaching, he turned around and he asked me to throw the nets. I told him. I told him it wasn't a good day for fishing. I told him it wasn't the right time. I told him we'd been out all night. I told him we came up with empty. I told him, you're a good preacher. I'm a good fisherman. Do what you do. I do what I do. And he just looked at me. I tried to tell him, if I throw a net now with the sun up, the fish are going to see it coming a mile away and go, what is that? I don't think so. But the guy said, throw the nets. So after I told him, I threw the nets. I want to hear his own shock, amazement, maybe even fear, when the net took off with so many fish that he couldn't even bring it aboard his own boat, where he had to call his fishing partners out to help him. That first realization that this man in your boat is no common preacher, but is something supernatural. And when Pete told him, a guy like me doesn't deserve to have a guy like you in the boats. I wonder if he'd started story on that day. On that day when they came to shore, on that day Jesus said, are you ready to leave it all? The business that you've made, the business partners that you put time and investment in, all of your equipment. Are you ready to leave it all and follow me? I'd like to hear from Pete's own words. What was it an instant decision? Have you heard enough and seen enough of this man over the last few weeks, maybe months, that you just cashed it all in at once? Was there an amount of hesitation? Did he have to stop and think about it? In the next 3 years, it would set his life upside down. From that moment on, I wonder what stories he'd go to. I mean, from that moment on, would he talk about immediately going home and bringing Jesus with you? Which, by the way, is a good idea. When you got to go home and tell your wife, You know the business we've been investing in our entire life and my only source of income? I've decided to leave it and take a job that doesn't pay. 3 years. You want that conversation around your kitchen table? You better bring Jesus with you. I wonder if that's why he's there. I wonder if Pete knows. You got to come with me, because she's probably not going to say what I think she's going to say if you're in the living room. To come home that day and find out in Mark chapter 1, your mother-in-law is sick. But since you brought Jesus, he goes up and he heals her and the fever leaves. Now, fellas, isn't that a good card to have in your pocket? You ever have a mother-in-law get on you a little bit? Wouldn't it be great to go, you know, it reminds me of the day I saved you. That's a good card to be able to play. That's chapter 1. Pete needs some help. I mean, if he's going to leave his paying profession, if he's going to follow Jesus, which doesn't pay for 3 years, it's good to have a mother-in-law in your back pocket. Oh, what are you yapping about? I'm sure you'd be dead by now if it wasn't for my decision. That's got to count for something. We know he's married. We don't know if he has kids. We know he had a business partner, his brother, Andrew, and also James. We know he left everything to follow this Jesus. From there, if we sat around, I don't know where the stories would go. I started jotting down in my office all the Peter stories that we have in the Bible. And I thought, which ones would he tell? Where would he go? You realize for 3 years, he caught all the teaching, all the words we have in red in the Bible, he heard. All the miracles that we have written down. And by the way, the teaching and miracles we have in the Bible is just a very, very few of what Jesus did. The gospel, the Bible writers themselves say, we do not have enough ink and paper in the world to tell everything he did. We have maybe, if you sum it all up, about 2 months of Jesus' life written down. That covers a 3-year span. And Pete was there day in and day out. Every night when he went to bed, he heard the conversations of Jesus. He was able to ask questions. When he woke up in the morning, it was Jesus there stoking the coals, getting ready for day 2, 3, 4, 600, 700, 800. Can you imagine the stories as a fisherman this guy could come up with? We talk about the time that the synagogue, the religious leader of the city, came and begged them, my little daughter's sick. But by the time they got to the house, the crowd told him, you're too late. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus kept everyone outside. But he goes, I need James and John and Pete. I want you to come in on this one. To walk inside that small little brick house with a thatch roof. I'd love to hear this fisherman tell of a place he should never be, never dreamed of going. And the first real encounter with life and death and afterlife he's ever seen firsthand. To stand there and see a lifeless little girl laying on a cot, a mom and dad hugging tears, and a Jesus that slipped to the side and said, Talitha koume in Aramaic. Little girl arise. Breath comes back into her body. Eyes flutter and open. Oh, I would love to hear that story through a fisherman's eyewitness. From the time that they fed 5,000 people and Pete was allowed to carry the fish and bread, he had no idea how to tell people where it came from. There's no way they would believe that Jesus just prayed over a little G.I. Joe lunchbox and now everyone's getting filled and Pete gets to take the food out and Pete gets to bring back the leftovers. To that night, they get in their boat, they push off from shore because I'm sure the crowd always wants a piece of them and the working hours are over. But the wind and the storm kicked up and pushed them further out. I want to hear through a fisherman what it's like. To be on the Sea of Galilee, that sea that you know like the back of your hand, that sea that since you were the wee little lad, you have the earliest memories of, because your father was a fisherman, great-grandpappy was a fisherman. From the time you were old enough to climb over the side of the boat and not be a nuisance, you were allowed to go out with the men, to the time you got your very first boat on your own, to your first catch, to your first sail, to starting up your first business. A guy like that understands what it's like when the wind comes rushing down the mouth of that Jordan River from the canyon, opens up across the sea, and the mighty gale force that can pick up on that small little lake. I'd love to hear firsthand from a fisherman being out in the boat, battling the wind and the waves, trying to keep the non-fisherman from throwing up, and looking out in the mist and seeing him walking towards you. They thought it was a ghost, and by the time they called out, the voice that they had heard, the voice that had taught, the voice that speaks in red letters simply says, come out with me. What in the world got into a fisherman who's learned a healthy fear and respect for the seas to take those concrete hands on the side of the ship and to actually step out onto the water? And he walked until he came to his senses and thought, what am I doing under the water? And he sank. And Jesus picks him back up and says, oh, you of little faith. But I guess everybody in the boat has no faith. I'll take little over no. Oh, I want to hear from Pete what it was like. I want to know the next time he was called out when they got to the base of the mountain and Jesus says, everyone stay here except for James and John and Pete. To make that two and a half hour trek up to the top. When you get there in the clearing, to have Moses and Elijah appear with this one that you committed to follow. For a Jewish boy to see the two greatest heroes, the greatest of the lawgiver and the prophets of your people. You realize for a little Jewish boy, Moses and Elijah, one has been dead for 1400 years, one has been dead for 900 years. These were your greatest superheroes. He grew up with a little Moses nightlight, with little Elijah jammies, with sheet covers, with pillowcases, with little footies that had both of them on it. He had the action figures with so much stuff sold separately. To stand there and to see them. And in the midst of the greatest of your heroes, talking with the one that you're following, Pete decides to speak. What in the world got into a fisherman's head that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking, and you're supposed to interrupt? And he goes, hey guys, thanks for inviting me here. Do you guys want tents? And a cloud came and enveloped the mountain, and a voice from within the cloud said, this is my son. Don't get caught up in the other two. You just listen to him. And the cloud left, and they walked back down the hill. I wonder if 2 years previously, as he threw nets for a living, if he ever in his wildest imagination had a dream of meeting Moses and Elijah. I wonder if he told it the day Jesus stopped and said, who do you guys really think I am? And they had to tell him, oh, the crowd say you're a great man, you're a preacher, you're a prophet. And he goes, no, who do you guys think I am? And he was the first to speak of the 12, the first to say, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one with the big S on his chest, you're the Savior. And Jesus said, Simon, from now on, you're going to be called Peter. I'm changing your name to Rocky. You're a fighter. You got concrete gloves. You got a passion in you. You don't know what to do with it yet. But on that rock, on that statement of faith, that's what the church is based on. And buddy, you're the first to get it. It's the same guy that says you're the Savior. It's the same guy Jesus goes, now let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to hand myself over. I'm going to be killed. Before that, they're going to beat me, spit upon me, and mock me. And it's Peter that pulls Jesus aside and goes, let me tell you, the cross is a dumb idea. I mean, look, you've had some good tricks up till now, but the cross is a stupid idea. And Jesus stepped back and goes, see this guy? He's Satan. I wonder if the disciples are like, I knew there was something with that guy. Can you imagine being the guy that tries to talk Jesus out of the cross? It's Peter. I wonder if as the fires died down and those coals just kind of make that rhythmic orange, yellow, and red movement of their own, if somewhere late in the evening the passion drops and the voice gets more serious. I wonder if somewhere on that beach staring into the burning coals you hear Peter's voice simply saying, and then we went to Jerusalem. I promised the guy, if you're dying here, I'm dying too. I promised the guy, if they're coming to get you, it's over my dead body. He gave me that little Jesus grin and said, nice try. But even by tomorrow, you will deny me 3 times. And I told him and I swore to him, no way, not me. You've been right up to now, but not on this one. I wonder if he'd tell us the story of the upper room where that Last Supper was held, where Jesus got down and started washing the feet of all the disciples, taking on the very lowest and lowest of servants. And he got to Peter, and Peter goes, you're not touching my feet. You are the Christ. You are the Lord. You're not touching my feet. And Jesus looked up and said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter goes, then wash all of me. Because the only thing I know by now is that whoever you are, I want a part of. I wonder if he'd talk about leaving that room and going to the garden, where Jesus once again told the disciples to stay. As he walked deeper into the olive thicket, he asked for Peter, James, and John to come with him. And he just begged them, stay awake and pray for me. I don't want to go through tonight. Can you guys pray for me? Oh, in Jesus' humanity, he was weak and afraid and doubting God's plan. And he went to beg God 3 times to change his mind. I wonder if Pete would talk about falling asleep, about being woken up to the sound of the guards and torches and armor and swords coming into the garden. He swore he'd die with them, and now his chance. He grabbed his own sword. He swung it. He's used to throwing nets, not fighting. A trained centurion just has a quick dodge, and it cuts off his ear. And Jesus picks it up from the dirt and puts it back on the guy's head. And with that, Peter runs. I'd love to hear in his own words what he was thinking when he ran through the darkness, when he ran across the boulders, when he ran through the olive groves. When he finally caught his breath and realized, what did I do? I got to go back. And he came back close enough to see the trial. Close enough for people to see him. And it was a small servant girl that gave him away. Aren't you one of the 12? He goes, you got the wrong guy. And he can't believe the words that are coming out of his mouth. And those around the fire go, no, I think we've seen you with Jesus before. And he goes, no, not me. And finally the crowd goes, you sound like you're from Galilee. You have that accent. And Peter went back to his old life. He went back to the words that he used to use as a sailor. And he dropped every one of them around the fire that night. And the crowd took a step back. Oh, well, with a mouth like that, we know you're not a disciple. And you got to live with that. I wonder how he heard Jesus was killed. When the crowd came and told him, they got him on the cross. I wonder what it was like to have the women come and say, we went to the empty tomb today. We didn't know it was going to be empty, but there was an angel there. Jesus wants to see everybody. And Peter realized it's not me. And they go, no. The angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Jesus is waiting for you. You're the only one mentioned by name. There's a third chance for you, Pete. I wonder if he'd tell of that day after Jesus died and rose again and had walked with them. How the last conversation in Jesus' life here on earth was with Peter. How he took him aside away from the crowd and said, Pete, are you really in this? Pete, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I know you said you didn't. You said you didn't. You said you didn't. And right now, I'm just cleaning the decks between you and me. And on that day, Pete said, I'm really done with my old self. I know I said I was done before, but I'm really done with the old me. I'm in. I wonder if Pete would talk about what it was life after. He's the first disciple to speak publicly. The church calls the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit actually came to believers. Pete got up in front of a crowd in Jerusalem and started preaching, do you know who the rumors are about? Do you know who this man was? And 3,000 people believed in Jesus that day. Pete was the one that got with the disciples and said, now we're down to 11 because Judas killed himself. We need 12. The Bible doesn't say there had to be a magic 12. Pete just realized we lost a guy. It was Pete in charge of who do we pick the next guy. And Matthias was added to the number, and now we got 12. Pete became the ringleader of all of them. He was the spokesperson for the disciples. Every time the disciples are mentioned in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Pete's name is listed first. Oh, the early church writers knew, that's our guy. That's the one we follow. Peter has more speaking parts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than anyone else except for Jesus. He's named more in the Bible than anyone else except for Jesus in the first 4 books of the New Testament. He spoke more than anyone else in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except for Jesus. And I wonder if we could sit around the fire, watch the dancing in the coals, drink in hand, shivering off the cold, the stories this guy would tell. And if we're going to start a series on a book called First Peter, there is no way we can read a word until we got a glimpse of this guy's life. A guy that started with good intentions. The guy that crashed and burned numerous times. A guy that was given grace and hope. And a guy that came back and led the early empire. And now he sits down as a fisherman and he starts to write. He only writes 2 books in the Bible. 1 Peter and... pretty good guess. Anytime there's a first of something, there's bound to be a second of something. 2 books and they're small. Why? Because I see this guy as a big, burly, slightly chubby, rocked hand ADD guy. He loves to tell stories. He doesn't like to read. He doesn't want to sit and write. But there's something going on in the times right now. It's been 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. He's looking at Christianity and he realizes we're in danger. He realizes Christians are spread out across the Roman Empire and they're taking a beating. He realizes the leaders are going down one by one by one. The disciples are all being killed. There's a guy in the scene named Paul who writes 14 books, give or take, in the New Testament. And he's imprisoned. At the time he writes 1 Peter, maybe he's already been killed. But everyone knows it doesn't look good for Christians. Nero has had an open season now on Christians. They're blaming the fires of Rome on the Christians. Just to mention that you're a follower of Christ, you're going to take heat. And Pete realizes if there's words of encouragement that come from anybody, it's him. He's the spokesperson. He's the leader. So if you want to turn in your Bible, we're in 1 Peter. You're like, turn in the Bible? I thought you were going to close in prayer. This is an introduction to 1 Peter. We may only hit the first two verses. If we're going to spend what should be about a 12-week series in North Coast style, we'll turn it into about a 30-week series. If we're going to spend some time in 1 Peter, we got to understand the guy who wrote it. We got to understand the life behind it. We got to understand this is the eyewitness. This is a guy that knew Jesus probably better than anyone else in history. This is a guy that had more conversation, more boldness, more failures, more successes with Jesus than anyone in print. And he goes, let me give you a short book. It's written by a fisherman. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, stop right there. We're going to get to, we just kind of covered the who, what, where, and when. If you got your note sheet and want to follow along, I don't know if you wrote anything down. It's just the story of Peter. But now we're going to get to some churchy words. And I want to make them simple. Every time we read that, lots of times they're just big old churchy words in the Bible. And he goes, I'm Peter, I'm an apostle. And you may be familiar with that term. Ooh, an apostle. Let me tell you, it's not that big of a word. Because I'm a man of some great authority. I have an apostle. I only have one. Jesus had 12. My apostle is 12 years old. Her name is Selah. And I use her as my apostle many times throughout the week. I will tell her, Selah, go tell your brother and sister to wash up and get ready for dinner. And Selah will go to her younger brother and sister that dad says to wash up and get ready for dinner. And I'm like, my apostle. Next to apostle, you can simply write one who is sent. It's not going to be on the PowerPoint, these four words, because I kind of change it up service to service. But one who is sent, an apostle. It's simply somebody who's sent. I wrote next to mine a messenger or ambassador. It's the same thing. When Selah goes and says, dad says to wash up and get ready for dinner, she is my apostle. She is a messenger, an ambassador on behalf of me. Now her brother and sister won't listen to her, except they know she's coming on behalf of dad. When I say, hey, tell your brother and sister to brush your teeth and get ready for bed. The other kids know she is my apostle. She doesn't have any authority on her own, but she's coming in dad's authority. So to be an apostle of Chris really doesn't mean much. To be an apostle of Christ, that T makes a lot of difference. Oh, that's power. That's authority. And Peter starts his letter. I'm an apostle. I'm just a messenger. But let me tell you who I'm sent from, of Jesus Christ. Period. Exclamation point. End of story. And that's all he had to write. I wonder if that first line just sent shivers up the back of the early church. When they opened the parchment and started to read, well, who's this letter from? This is from Peter. Well, which Peter? I mean, there's so many guys named Peter. This is from the messenger of Jesus, Peter. Oh, the weight that would carry. They know the stories. He was the spokesperson for the rest. He's the one that had more contact, more intimacy, more communication, more success and fares with Jesus than anyone else. And if he writes a letter, oh, you're listening. I started thinking about just this opening line and I realized a guy, like I said, named the Apostle Paul, mentioned in the Bible, wrote about 14 of the 27 New Testament books. Peter only writes two. Peter starts his, I'm an apostle of Jesus, end of introduction. Paul always goes beyond. Paul always goes, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God or by the command of God or by the written word or resurrected of Jesus Christ. He always has to add a yeah, but on it. Why? Paul never walked with Jesus. Paul wasn't a disciple. Paul was a devoted religious Jew who saw Christianity as a cult going against Judaism. Paul committed his life to killing Christians and to killing the disciples. And one day, on the road to find one of their churches to massacre him, Jesus showed up in a blinding light long after Easter and simply said,
Paul, why are you persecuting me?
And he's like, I thought you weren't real. And Jesus goes, I'm real. And you better get your act together. And he turned from one who massacred Christians to one who started churches. But because he didn't walk with Jesus, Paul always writes, yeah, I was sent by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, or it's by the will of God, or it's by the promise of God, not Peter. Peter doesn't need anything in parentheses. I'm Peter. Which Peter? I was the ambassador of Jesus. End of story. Who's he writing to? To God's elect, not a big word, but a weird word. To God's elect. Who are the elect? The elect are the part of the church that shows up even on playoff Sunday. Look around, feel self-righteous. Next to elect, just write this, to be chosen. That's all elect means. That Greek word simply means to be specifically chosen, to be chosen. In my notes, I wrote to be chosen, and then I put adopted. Adopted. Peter's trying to write a family truth. Let me tell you, I'm the one that walked with Jesus. I'm the one that tried to talk him out of the cross. I'm the one that denied him 3 times. I'm the one that's here to tell you, you're part of the family. You're elect. You're adopted. You are specifically chosen. It's a family truth. That opening line was meant to be read for Christians around the world to go, man, I needed that. I just needed to remind myself that this is real. I needed to remind myself that the guys that walked with him are still holding on and believing this. I needed to remind myself that Jesus wanted me to know I'm adopted. I'm chosen. I have family privilege. In a Greek and Roman culture where your family tells you what status you are, and it's very hard for you to ever climb up or to go down. Your last name means everything. The household you are born in means everything. He flips the script and says, I don't care where you see yourself in life. I don't care how the world grades you. Let me remind you whose family you were elected into. You can't get higher than that. You're a child of God. Print it. I'm writing to those of you who are God's kids, and you may have either forgotten it or you don't feel like it. And it's time for the fishermen to write a short book to encourage. To the elect, strangers in the world, underline or circle that, strangers in the world. I think that's both a challenge, a command, and an encouragement. You know why you feel out of place? Because this isn't home. You know why you feel like you don't fit in? Because you're not supposed to. Do you know why things aren't going well for you in the world? Because you're supposed to be different. Do you realize this isn't home? You're trying to make this heaven. This isn't. He says you're strangers. Some of your Bibles may say exiles in the dispersion. He's writing and going back to when the Jews in Babylon took over Jerusalem and scattered them. He goes, that's who you are as Christians in this day and age. You're people that feel like culture doesn't accept it. I don't really fit in. The laws are going against me. Society's saying what I believe in is whacked. He goes, congratulations. You're strangers in this world. You're just passing through. This is temporary. Don't try to get too homey here. You're not really supposed to fit in. To strangers in this world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's something different about what Peter's writing. He's not writing to a church. So many New Testament books are named after the church they're written to. Paul will write to a church in Ephesus, so we call the book Ephesians. They'll write to the church in Philippi, so we'll call it Philippians. They'll write to the church in Corinth, so we call it Corinthians. Not Peter's book. It's not written to a specific group. It's written to Christians that are scattered. In modern day, what now would be considered Turkey abroad, he goes, I'm writing to Christians who are scattered. It's a It's a video venue church. It's a multi-site. It's Peter saying, I'm writing to those of you in Vista and Fallbrook and Carlsbad and San Marcos Escondido. And yeah, those in Hawaii, but that's pretty much heaven. But this is who I'm writing to. He's writing to Christians in a day and age where it seems like the government's going against us. The media is going against us. The social network is going against us. He's writing to Christians who are wondering, how hard is this going to get? And he goes, let me remind you, this isn't your home. Let me remind you of whose family you are in. And then to those Christians in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What do you do with that word? Foreknowledge. There's another word that goes with it in the Bible. It's called predestination, or to be predestined. And Christians for 2,000 years have thought about these words, foreknowledge and predestined. Does God already know who's going to be a Christian and we can't change it? Does God pick who's in and who's out? Do we have a choice in it or not? And everyone has sat back and argued foreknowledge. And in the Bible, it was never argued. It was only celebrated that God chose us. Every time this word is used, it's spoken to a group of people who are already believers. It's like a coach getting a team together and saying, okay, playoff game today. Men, you are here for this day at this time to prove something. You are the team that'll make it happen. And go, well, are they the team because they already picked who the team was? Can anyone else? He's already talking to those on the team. Every time the Bible's talking about your foreknowledge, you were picked, you're an elect, you're chosen. He's already talking to people that are in. So of course they're in. Next to foreknowledge, just write this. God knows past, present, and future. That's foreknowledge. That we have a God that stands outside of time. He can never be bound by time. Yeah, people that go, well, how can God know the future? And it's like, because he's outside of time. My little timeline brain cannot fathom that. God knows past, present, and future. Foreknowledge. Who gets to be a Christian and doesn't? God has a choice. We have a choice. God gets all the credit. That's how I explain it. Foreknowledge is always this. God created people, even though he already knew people would fall and turn. God chose to love and send his son, even though he knew people would reject it and some would accept it. God loved us, even though he knew we didn't deserve it. God loved us, even though we would fail. Foreknowledge is simply saying, in spite of who you are and what you've done, God has a choice to give his love to us. Now, we have a choice whether we accept it or not. And this guy, Peter, writes and says, this is amazing. I'm a screw up. I've blown it. I was a fisherman that came up empty. I didn't deserve to walk with him. And when I walked with him, I tried to talk him out of the cross. I cursed him 3 times. And I get to be called his messenger. It's simply God's love that is endless and timeless. See, it's those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does sanctifying mean? To be set apart. It simply means to be set apart. This week we had special brownie desserts. We told the kids no one gets a brownie until all their vegetables are eaten and their plate is cleaned. Well, the 8-year-old realized if he just picked up a brownie and licked the top of it and put it down, he could slowly go about his eating. He sanctified that brownie. His sisters took one look at it and said, that one's set apart. That one's devoted to you. And he took his time with his salad while his sisters were racing. Smart little booger. Sanctified, to be set apart, to be used for a different purpose. He said, it's God that called you. It's God that gave his love to you. It's the Holy Spirit that sets you apart. The sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. I love this. Peter sets out and says, let me tell you about the 3 parts of God. Let me tell you about the 3 roles of God. In fact, in your note sheet, the 3 roles of God. I've always heard this tried to be explained before. You guys ready to edit that out? Edit that. Where was I standing? About right here. Hey, I've always heard this explained before in church.
Like we edit anything here. We'd be down to a 5-minute message.
I've always heard this explained before. You know, God is three parts. And when I was a little kid in Sunday school, they said, God has three parts. And the teacher would always, it's like an egg. There's a shell, there's the white, and there's the yolk. That's like God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I always sat there and thought, God's like an egg. What? It's like water. Water can be a solid, ice, a liquid, or it can be a gas and steam. And those analogies never worked for me. I can't explain it. The Bible's clear. There's three parts of God, a triune God, or a Trinity, as church calls it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God. Just because there's a Father and Son doesn't mean there's an older and younger. It doesn't also mean there's a greater or less than. It's trying to describe the relationship that those two play. And then there's the Spirit of God. And I don't understand it. Peter doesn't try to explain it. He just goes, let me give you the three parts of the God that's working in your life. Number one, the Father does the choosing. You have a God that is bound and determined to love you. In his second book, 2 Peter, it simply says, for God is not slow, as we understand slowness. God is waiting, not willing for any to perish, but for everyone to come to know him. There's a God that has chosen to love us in spite of us. And some of you today wrestle with that. Some of you maybe in the various venues or campuses wrestle with that. I don't think God really loves me. You don't understand what I've done. Do you understand who's writing this? The guy that said the cross is a dumb idea. The guy that came back when Jesus was being beaten just to use sailor language to prove he has nothing to do with the guy. The guy who abandoned Jesus in his greatest hour of need. That's the guy writing this. That's the guy saying there is a God that has chosen to love us for any chance that we one day will stop and accept it and start to love him. Man, that is a pure Father's love. He goes, then secondly, there's the Spirit that sets us apart and changes us. There's a Spirit of God then that comes into our life and changes us from the inside out. That sets us apart from the rest of the world. That says you are no longer part of the world. You are elect. You are chosen. You are adopted. You are in the family of God. Now act like it. Christianity is the only religion, the only philosophy, the only belief in existence where the God that calls you to live a life says you can't do it. But I will put my Spirit in you to live that life through you. It's what sets Christianity apart from anything else. A Jesus that came that showed us how to live and said, now I'm going to die for you and rise again to live it in you. Because you can't do Christianity. And if you're striving on your own, you're a failure and you know it. He goes, it's the Spirit of God. Once God chooses us, the Spirit of God in our life, that changes my old ways of thinking to new. That takes away the old Chris and the old desires and my old goals and dreams. My own ship and net and oars. To say, no, here's a path I want you on. To take a book that I thought was the most boring book in the entire world for 22 years. Oh, I hated the Bible. You have trouble sleeping at night? Get a Bible. 3 verses, you're knocked out cold. You need a good nap? Go to church. Bunch of boring people taught by a boring book by a boring guy. Boy, that was my view of church. To a place now where it's the thing I'm most passionate about in life. I get so excited teaching about the people that were there and what they're telling us today and the God that doesn't change. How's that happen?
One day Christy started to like it.
Shut up. To a guy that hated church and hated pastors. And guess where I get to work today? To a guy that says, Chris, just understand how much I love you. Be open to walking with me and allow me to change you from the inside out. And allow me to take the old crap you used to be into. And buddy, there's times where you'll go back to it. And there's times where you'll struggle. But keep walking in me where I'm going to do something new and change something in your life. To a place where friends and family don't even recognize you anymore. He goes, that's the work of the Spirit. That's not because you've been good. And then thirdly, through Jesus, we are forgiven and daily made right. Through Jesus, we are forgiven and daily made right. The sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. It takes a life to cover your life. The Old Testament is full of that. It's often been said Christianity is a bloody religion. Guilty.
Why do they do all the animal sacrifices? Why do they bring a lamb every year and sacrifice it?
It was a constant reminder that you have taken your life from God. You have lived it your way. And when you take your life from God, a just God demands life. So you kill a lamb. You kill a lamb just to come as an interest-only payment, if you will. It never cleansed you, but it was a constant reminder of God, I've blown it, I'm far from you, accept the sacrifice. Till one day the Lamb of God, one day the Son of God would come and sacrifice once and for all. And say, this is no animal, this is no lamb, this is the Son of God, and his life counts for all that he's created. And the moment I come and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I accept that. God looks at me and no longer sees the crummy, crappy Chris. He looks at me and goes, you're covered. I see my son's blood on you. I paid for you. Man, it took a lot, buddy. I paid for you. That happened once when I believed in Jesus on the cross. And daily I come and ask for that forgiveness. Daily is a reminder, my sin is what put him on that cross. And Father, I'm sorry. And I walk in that forgiveness. And God chose me. And the death of Jesus forgives my wretched life and allows the Spirit of God now to see me as clean and come in me and work with me from the inside out. That's why Philippians 2 says, church, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, do I have to work to be saved? No, you're already saved. You work it out. You allow the Spirit to change you from the inside out. It's why we're doing growth group signups on all campuses today. For all of us to sit with other people in the same station in life and go, huh,
not as bad as I thought. Look at them.
For all of us to sit with each other and go, oh, they don't get it either. Or man, that guy gets it more than me. I'm glad he's explaining this. For all of us to get in the same boat and realize, man, we're all a bunch of sinners rowing down the stream of grace to an incredible home God has called us to. And this world is taking shots at us like crazy. And he ends with, so grace and peace be yours in abundance. Oh, I wonder, people, how many of us today need an abundant load of grace and peace in our life? Grace, getting all that God has for us in spite of what we've done, not giving us what we deserve. Grace, giving us more than we could ever imagine. Grace and abundance and peace. That Jewish word, peace, shalom, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, sexually, relationally, I have peace about my life. Oh, how many of us just strive to have peace in the storm that we're in right now, to have grace and know where we stand in the family of God. And Peter is convinced, you understand you're chosen. You understand you're not at home. You understand what God did, the Spirit did, his Son did. Grace and peace are yours in abundance. You've forgotten who you are. A quick glance at the clock says we got to start shutting it down. Two verses we may have to come back to. Just let me set up where we're going in the future. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. We're born again into a living hope, circle it, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, circle it, from the dead. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. He goes, guys, let me tell you what your hope is. Your hope is heaven. I can't tell you what it is. I can tell you what it's not. It won't perish. It won't fade. It won't stain. It can never be taken away. What's your hope here? In your wealth? Well, that can be taken away. In your youthfulness, in your looks, in your body? That's going to droop and sag. I don't care how many reps you do in the mirror. In your relationship, they're not bound to last. They're not eternal. In your skills, in your work, in your ability. Oh, that's temporary and fleeting. He goes, let me tell you, Christian, in this world where we're just strangers, you have a home. You have a heaven. And this ain't it. In the next few verses, he will tell us, in the meantime, this is going to be a storm. In the meantime, you're going to get rocked.
And we'll go through the next few chapters and say, how do you survive that with a spouse that doesn't see God the way you see God? How do you survive that in a workplace that seems to be hostile? How do you live that out in your daily life? How do you live under a government that seems to make rules and laws that go against your very fabric and belief? Oh, Peter's going to write about it. How do you flesh this out and survive in the world today for Christians scattered abroad in Carlsbad, Fallbrook, San Marcos, and Vista? And I keep coming back to what I had you circle. This is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm brought back once again that Peter gets this. Quickly turn to Romans 5, verse 8. It's a bunch of books to the left. It's a bunch of books, but they're small books. You're going to pass all the Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You're going to hit Romans. You're going to pass 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then Romans. Romans 5, 8 simply says this: but God demonstrated, or God showed his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's not a news flash for a lot of you people. God wanted to show us that he loved us, even though we will never deserve it, that he still sent his son to die for us, because you needed payment for your life and your wrong. It's these next two verses that I didn't get till I was 22 years old. Since we have now been justified by his blood, and justified is a big legal term, just saying being made right. Since you've now been made right by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? What? He goes, yeah. If you think you're saved because Jesus died on the cross for you, how much more are you saved because he rose again? Well, no one ever. I thought I was a Christian because Jesus died for me. He goes, oh, yeah, you are. How much more now are you a Christian because he rose again? I don't know. How much more? He goes, let me explain another way. Next verse, almost identical. For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of him. If you were an enemy of God and the death of Jesus brought you to God, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul goes, if you think you're a Christian because Jesus died on the cross, how much more are you a Christian because he rose again? I don't get it. Okay, if you thought you're saved because Jesus died on the cross, how much more are you saved because he rose again? Is this a trick question? Peter gets it. It's why Peter says, let me write you back. And Peter, this is a living hope. This is a resurrected Jesus. Let me tell you, Peter saw this final blank, that a result is a salvation that is past, present, and future. Salvation is past, present, and future. Salvation isn't a prayer you said a long time ago. You're saved not because of Jesus died on the cross. He goes, it's present. How much more are you a Christian and saved because of his life in you? And how much more do you now know how to live and where to go because of that? I started thinking, how do I play with this? And I just put down like a little graph on my paper. The cross is Jesus' death. The empty tomb is that he's alive. So listen to this. The cross allows me to become a Christian. The empty tomb allows me to be the Christian that I've become. His life in me. The cross changes my final destination. The empty tomb changes my destiny, who I'm supposed to be here on earth. The cross makes heaven my home. The empty tomb makes this world his workshop. The cross got me out of hell into heaven. The empty tomb gets God out of heaven and into me. The cross forgave my sins. The empty tomb gives me power over my sins. The cross was once and for all. The empty tomb means daily dying to self. The cross changes where I'm going. The empty tomb changes who I am. And Peter goes, church, do you get it? Jesus gave his life for me to take my life from me so he could live through me. How much more are you saved when you walk this earth with a risen Jesus, a spirit of God in your life, giving you grace and peace abundantly? And if you think you're saved because Jesus died on the cross for you, you're right. But you may have a dead Christian life because it's based on a dead Jesus.
You want life here. Understand he rose again so his spirit, a living God, can be in us. And I walk daily saying, God, what's your will, not mine? I walk daily listening to those little urges that say, Chris, do this. And it's opposite of what Chris would want. Chris, treat your wife lovingly in this situation. And I'm like, I don't think so. You hear what Steve said? Do it. And I'm like, I do it. Where's that come from? Maybe that's just yourself. No, myself doesn't talk like that. Maybe that's Satan tempting you to be good. Maybe that's the whisper of the Spirit of God saying, start to trust me. And allow that to grow stronger and bolder and walk in that light. Allow me to change who you are from who you were to what I want you to be. And Peter says, there's going to be a storm. This isn't home. You're strangers. You're exiles. Remember, you're adopted. Remember, God's foreknowledge chooses to love you and knows that you'll accept him. And remember, he gives you his spirit to walk with you through the storm. Oh, this is going to be a great study. I'm bummed someone else is going to have to teach part of this. I'm excited. Father, thanks. We're out of time for today, but God, we need this. We need to understand this isn't supposed to be home. We need to understand this will be difficult. We need to understand we are set apart. We need to understand, God, we have a hope and a future. But God, we need to understand we are saved, not just because you died for us, but how much more does this life work when we allow you to work in us and through us? And I thank you. This is written by a fisherman that blew it big time, that rejected you, that cursed you in the hour of greatest need, and that comes back and understands grace and mercy in ways we need to understand. Thanks for Peter, who gives guys like us, people like us, hope. God, may we be people that walk this year with your spirit to change us, to be people that truly reflect children of God, to honor you through the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, early church history is pretty unanimous on the fact that when Peter was finally captured and imprisoned by Rome, they decided to crucify him on a cross as well. And his last wish was, hang me on the cross upside down. I don't deserve to die like my Jesus. Oh, he's the guy that finally got it. That Jesus died on the cross to forgive me, to clean my decks, so the Spirit of God can now come in me to see me as clean and right with God, to change us from the inside out. Salvation, past, present, the Spirit work in our life, and future, how we live and where we go. And Peter goes, that's how we survive the storm. And it doesn't mean the storm will end. It's how we walk through it as strangers and exiles until we finally get home. We'll pick it up from there next week. Until then, turn around and greet someone who, in spite of them, has really, really been chosen and loved to be adopted by God. See you next week.